Well, amidst all the rough and tumble of Australian politics, you occasionally get moments of real humanity and compassion. Not very often, they're pretty rare, but they do sometimes happen. So just last week, on the very day that we had this kind of abortive coup against Julia Gillard, both Julia Gillard and Tony Abbott, the Prime Minister and the Leader of the Opposition, got together to apologise to people who had been involved in forced adoptions. So either as the parents of children who had children taken away from them, or the children themselves. It's a policy that had been held by previous governments, that if someone was considered to be a not fit parent, the government could actually take their children away from them. And it was a policy that led to a lot of heartbreak and a lot of cruelty. And I reckon good on the Prime Minister and the Leader of the Opposition for apologising for it. It was clearly a very emotional time for a lot of people involved. The Leader of the Opposition, Tony Abbott, actually knows what that is like to give a child up for adoption. He's been quite open about the fact that when he was a uni student, he got his girlfriend pregnant, and not wanting to keep the boy, they gave him up for adoption. And then in 2004, an extraordinary thing happened. Tony Abbott found his son. And believe it or not, he was a guy called Daniel O'Connor, who was working as a sound recordist for the ABC in the federal parliament, of all places. And, I mean, it must have been an extraordinary experience, this sort of thing being all played out in the national press and in front of the whole Australian people, an emotionally draining time for everyone involved. But Mr. Abbott had found his son, and Daniel O'Connor had found his father. And then the paternity test came through. And it turns out that Daniel O'Connor was not Tony Abbott's son at all. He was the son of another man entirely, a man called Bill Kensel. And the tests were conclusive. He was not Tony Abbott's son. But he was Bill Kensel's son. So in spite of all the difficulties and the emotions, Daniel O'Connor finally knew who his father was. He could be absolutely certain. And the letter of 1 John is really a divine paternity test for Christians. It's for those who are anxious about whether they really are God's child or not, if they really do have eternal life. It's actually a series of tests, three tests, that all sort of interrelate and overlap. And that can make it a little bit difficult when you're reading 1 John to get a handle on what's going on, because it does all tend to interrelate and overlap. But if you sit down and try to work out all the connections, it does actually all fit together. So have a look with me at the first five verses of chapter 5. So verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So we'll try and draw it out. So if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you are born of God. Believing in Jesus Christ perfectly correlates with being born of God. If you're born of God, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. And he says, similarly, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So I think loving the Father is probably more or less analogous to being born of God. And if you are born of God, you love his child. Which I guess may be Jesus, but he goes on in the next verse to talk about the children of God. So I think he's talking about loving other Christians, brothers and sisters. But there is a relationship, isn't there? Like, if you love Jesus, God's child, of course you'll love his other children. That just makes sense. But then the question sort of comes up, well, you know, how do I know that I really am loving God's children? And John says in verse 2, well, you know that by loving God and carrying out his commands. So, in fact, he says in verse 3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. So we've sort of got that relationship there. And he goes on,
His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world.
His commands are not burdensome. What exactly are his commands?
Well, John told us back in chapter 3, verse 23. He said, this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us.
So, turns out, obeying God's commands are just believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and loving your fellow Christians. So it's all completely interrelated and intertwining. You can't sort of have one without having the other two as well. And if you have all of these things going on, you're clearly born of God. You really are his child. You've passed the paternity test.
John says that this is victory. Our faith, that is, the Christian faith,
this whole complex is victory over the world. That is, the whole world as it is arrayed in its opposition to God.
He says, if this sort of complex describes you, you have overcome the world. You're victorious because you've left the rebellion and you've sided with the victorious King, God.
It is all interrelated, but in verse 5, John does single out one particular thing, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And I think he singles out this because this is actually the differential diagnosis. This is the critical component that distinguishes people who really know God from those who don't.
If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are not a child of God.
It's a way of weeding out the false positives in the paternity test. But it does sort of raise the question of why. Like, why does that work as the critical component?
Why is believing that Jesus is the Son of God so essential to being born of God?
Because if you think about it, there are actually lots of people around the world, probably a majority of the world, good, kind, decent people who believe that there is a God. But they don't believe that Jesus is his son. But who is John to say that they're not okay with God? I mean, we could go further than that. If you look at Jews who say that Jesus was just a man, or Muslims who believe that he was a prophet and that he'll return at the end of the age to gather God's people.
Or even the teachers that John was opposing back when he was writing his first letter, who believed that Jesus was a man who had been possessed by the Christ, that he was unique.
None of them believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they all claim to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob.
What gives John the right to say that those guys are the world? That these good, moral, religious people are not God's children, simply because they don't believe in Jesus.
It just seems the height of intolerance.
And it brings us to what is probably the most difficult part of this chapter, verses 6 to 9.
So have a look at it with me.
This is the one who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come through water only, but through water and blood. And it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement.
What is all that about?
It's difficult to make sense of. I mean, what does John mean by the water and the blood? The one who came by water and blood. Or perhaps a better translation, the one who came through water and blood.
What is he actually thinking of? Does he mean the blood and the amniotic fluid of birth? That might be a way of saying that Jesus is genuinely human. He came by water and blood. But Jesus' birth is never described that way anywhere else. And it's hard to imagine why someone would be arguing that he came by water only and not by water and blood, if that's what they're talking about. And John seems to be implying in verse 6 that some people are saying that he came by water only. So it's probably not that.
Could it be the water and the blood that flowed from Jesus' side when the soldier thrust the spear into him on the cross? Well, maybe, but again, it's a little bit difficult to see why someone would be saying that he came through water only, if they're talking about that. Most likely, I think, it refers to Jesus' baptism and death. So if you remember back to a few weeks ago when I was talking about what these false teachers are saying, the people that John is writing against, they're saying that there was this guy, Jesus, good Jewish guy who lived in Palestine, and there's this spiritual being, the Christ, and they're two distinct things. But the Christ possessed Jesus at his baptism and then abandoned him again when Jesus was crucified. And I think what John is saying is that is not true. That did not happen. Jesus the Christ came through water. That is, Jesus was the Christ before, during, and after his baptism. And to make it even clearer, he didn't just come by water, by his baptism. It didn't just come through water, through his baptism. He came through blood. Jesus was the Christ before, during, and after his death. Jesus is the Christ. You can't separate them. There is no distinction between them. They are one and the same. And John points out that the Spirit, that is God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, actually testifies that this is true. So firstly, at Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist says, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" And then at Jesus' death, in John chapter 19, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So two quotes from scripture. The first from Psalm 34 about God rescuing his king. The second from Zechariah chapter 12, where God refers to himself as the one that Israel will pierce. Two quotes from scripture, inspired by the Spirit of God and fulfilled at Jesus' death. Now, at one level, it's John the Baptist and John the Apostle who are testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. But I think John is saying that more fundamentally, it's the Holy Spirit who's testifying that. He testifies that Jesus is the Son of God at his baptism as he descends on him. He testifies that Jesus is the Son of God at his crucifixion as he fulfills the Spirit-breathed scriptures. And John says, we accept human testimony all the time. Now, in fact, we do it probably hundreds of times a day. We believe what people tell us. He says, well, how much more do you believe the testimony of God? If the Spirit has testified that Jesus is God, then the Spirit never lies. And that actually gets us to the heart of the issue, of why John is so adamant that only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God are born of God. Because, in verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. See, he's saying that if you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, you are saying that God is a liar. You're denying the testimony that God has given about his Son. And if you're calling God a liar, it doesn't matter how moral or religious or upright a citizen you might be. The paternity test has been done and the results are negative. You are not God's child. because God's children don't believe that God is a liar. But, on the other hand, if you believe God when he says that Jesus is his son, that is a positive match for paternity. You really are a child of God. Which should be reassuring to you if you come up positive from that test. But it is always possible that you know that you fit that criteria, that you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet you still have anxieties about whether you're actually okay with God. Am I really acceptable to him? Am I sure that I will have eternal life? I don't think that's an unusual worry for Christians to have. Certainly it's something I've been worried about before. But John says in verses 11 and 12, no, you're not getting it. See, the very fact that you believe God's testimony about Jesus is God's testimony about you. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then that testifies that God has given you eternal life. Because if he hadn't given you eternal life, you wouldn't believe that. If he hadn't been at work in you by his Spirit, you would not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So if you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God has given you life. Make sense? Yeah. It's good news. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can be sure that he's given you life. So if that describes you, just pause for a moment and enjoy it. How good is that to know that you can be sure about it? You really do have eternal life. Now, when the Bible talks about eternal life, it doesn't simply mean life that just goes on and on and on forever. I mean, it does mean that, but you say that to people and they say, well, that sounds kind of boring. Like, I don't want this life to go on forever. That's just going to get tedious. And they'd be right if that's what it meant, that this life just goes on and on forever. But it means more than that. When the Bible talks about eternal life, it means life that goes on and on forever in relationship with God. And relationship with your Heavenly Father never gets dull. And what's more, it's already begun. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, God has given you life. You are his child. And what's more, if you're his child, you can have total confidence that he'll give you what you ask for. See, prayer is not sort of disconnected from eternal life. It is eternal life. It's the concrete expression of that relationship with God. And John says, if you know that you have eternal life, that God is your Father, then prayer is just expressing that confidence. It's coming before your dad and saying, Dad, there's a bunch of things that I need. Can you do them for me? And he says that because God is our Father, we can have total confidence that he will do whatever we ask of him. Because God loves his children and he always gives them what they ask for, provided that they ask according to his will. Now that might seem like a pretty big caveat. God will give you whatever you like as long as you ask according to his will. So let me get this right. He's going to give me stuff that he intended to give me anyway. Right. Well, that's a great privilege. But if you think about it, do you hear the assumption that runs behind it? It's an assumption that God is somehow holding out on us, that he doesn't actually want to give us what's good for us, that he's sort of holding back on the good stuff. It's just the lie of the serpent in the garden, isn't it? Did God really say you can't eat this fruit? Oh, God's only doing that because he's worried about what will happen. He's holding out on you. That's the kind of assumption behind it, isn't it? But do you really think that God sent his son to die for you because he basically doesn't care about you that much? No, it doesn't make sense, does it? If he sent his son to die for you, He totally loves you. He loves you more than you can imagine. And he only wants what is best for you. And what's more, he actually knows what that is. If you know God and how much he loves you and his brilliant plan for the world, why would you want anything different from his will? After all, his will for you is the best that could possibly happen to you. Would you demand something worse for yourself just to assert your own independence? That would be a bizarre thing to do, wouldn't it? That is just rebelliousness. But if you're a child of God, you're not rebellious anymore. You know God. You love him. You know he has your best interests at heart. Well, if you can ask God for anything, confident in the knowledge that he'll do it, what will you ask him for? Well, if you're a child of God, you won't spend all your time just asking for stuff for yourself. It's not wrong to ask for stuff for yourself. Perfectly reasonable and sensible thing to do. But if you're a child of God, then one of your defining characteristics is that you love your brothers and sisters. So if you love your brothers and sisters and you have perfect access to God who is able to do anything and who is willing to do anything for you, what are you going to ask him for? Well, have a look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. John's just saying that the best thing you could possibly ask for your brothers and sisters in Christ is that when they commit a sin, they won't keep pursuing it, that they won't keep heading down that track and returning to rebellion against God. Rather, you're going to pray that God would give them life by calling them back to himself, by causing them to repent of their sin, confident in their forgiveness in Jesus. He talks about the sin that leads to death and says that not all sin leads to death. Well, what is the sin that leads to death? Is it murder? Is it suicide? No, it's not. It's rejecting God and re-embracing the rebellion. That's what the sin that leads to death is. And John just says, I'm not saying you should pray about that. He's not saying that we shouldn't pray about that if we see someone who has ditched Jesus and returned to the rebellion. He's not saying we shouldn't pray about it. He's just saying that there is no promise that that person will return to Jesus. Whereas there is the promise that the person who sins but hasn't turned their back on Jesus will return to him and be forgiven. That is, Christians sin all the time. But if we pray to God and ask him to bring them back to him, he will do it. Kids do dumb stuff all the time. But the ones who really are children of their father always come back to him. Saying that God's children won't unrepentantly persist in sin because God keeps us safe. He calls us back to himself, and in spite of our sin, we listen and return. Everyone else might be under the control of the evil one, and there's no promise that they'll turn to God. But those who really are children of God will come back. And isn't that what you'd want to pray for them? It's the best thing that could ever happen. In verses 18 to 21, John wraps up his whole letter. And he says, if you've passed this paternity test, if you love the children of God, if you believe in Jesus, if you're obeying his commands, you can be certain that you are a child of God. You've passed the paternity test. You can know that for sure. You can know that you won't slide back into a life of rebellion because God keeps you safe. Satan cannot harm you. You know that you are God's child, even if everyone else might be under Satan's control. You know that Jesus, the Son of God, has come and revealed the Father to you, so that you really can know him. And you know that you are in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and he is the true God and eternal life. John is saying that if you pass the paternity test, if you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you know God and you do have eternal life. God is at work in you. You wouldn't believe that if he was not at work in you. So relax, rejoice. God has given you life. And he says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a strange sort of way to finish the letter, isn't it? It feels sort of disconnected and out of the blue. But I think the logic is right there, that if you're uncertain that you're God's child or that you have eternal life, then you'll be tempted to hedge your bets with something else. You'll look to something else as well as God. You'll think, well, you know, am I really okay with God? Maybe I should just sort of do some sacrifices at the pagan temple just as insurance. Or maybe, you know, I think I'm right with God, but maybe I should just burn some joss sticks just to be on the safe side. Maybe I should, you know, am I right with God? Am I okay with him? I do believe in Jesus, but maybe I should just pray to Mary just as a, you know, just as a bit of insurance. But John says, don't do that. That is not hedging your bets. That is not taking out insurance. That is turning your back on God. That is saying, yeah, I'm not really sure about you. I'm not really sure about Jesus. I don't think you've done the job. And that's why God doesn't want us to be unsure about whether we are his children. He doesn't want us to be unsure about the paternity test. Because if we are his children, he wants us to be confident about that. He wants us to be relaxed and comfortable, to steal a phrase from a past prime minister. And he's saying that that is not cocky. That is not presumptuous to say that you are a child of God if you pass these tests. If God wants us to know that we are saved, that we are his children, it's presumptuous and cocky to ignore what he says. And God has given us 1 John, this great letter, this divine paternity test, so that we can be sure that we are his children and we can be sure that we have eternal life in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the letter of 1 John, and we thank you for these tests which we can run on ourselves and check whether we really are your children. And Father, we thank you that we can have confidence that if we believe in your Son, Jesus, that you have given us life, eternal life. Father, we pray that we would rejoice in that and be confident in that and not look anywhere else, but continue to rely on you and trust in your Son. And we ask this so that we might bring glory to his name. Amen.